Amen. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You'll recall that last week we spoke out of the same text, and today I want to do the front half of it. Last week we looked at our philosophy of worship and why we do worship the way we do it, and Jesus taught this woman that it is to be done in spirit and in truth. This is our fifth week of our philosophy of ministry series, or more appropriately for us, titled Why We Do What We Do. We began with children's ministry, we moved into student ministry, we moved into adult ministry, and those are all enriching the Christ follower. This makes us richer as Christ followers to be involved in discipleship environments. Then last week we looked at worship, or exalting God. So we exalt God, we enrich a Christ follower, and in between that, we engage the culture. So it's God, others, us. God, others, us. We exalt God, engage the culture, and enrich the Christ follower. And today I want to focus in on what it means to engage the culture. And this is that story of Jesus meeting this woman of Samaria. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, I'm going to read all the way through verse 26, so just hang in there. And the reason I'm doing this is the story moves together, and rather than, this is a narrative section of Scripture, and rather than be very didactic or exegetical, I want to move through the story as the story happens. So I want to give it to you in context. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, parentheses, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, that's in the south, and departed again for Galilee, which would be in the north, and he had to pass through Samaria. Take note of that. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, what we call Shechem, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples, parentheses, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It's an incredible moment. Father, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I grew up in a church tradition where missions was emphasized throughout the year. It was a Southern Baptist church. It was First Baptist Church in New Braunfels. And back in the day, the way that Southern Baptists did missions was to emphasize three large missions offerings every year. There was the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. That was for national missions. There was the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which was for international missions. And there was the Mary Hill Davis, which was for state missions. And so an appropriate amount of time was set forth at before the offerings were actually taking place, and then there would be a day of ingathering, and then those funds were to be designated. They were to be sent to whether it was the state convention or whether it was the national convention or whether it was the, at that time, known as the Foreign Mission Board. These funds would be voluntarily received from voluntarily cooperating Baptist churches, and it would be sent to the various entities, and that's how you supported missions. Well, we had a missionary family, by a couple by the name of Euclid and Janelle Moore, and they had a family of kids, and they were missionaries to Kenya, and we were associated as a church with them because there was a personal relationship with one of the pastoral staff and this missionary. So once every 4 years, those missionaries were furloughed. And here's the beauty of the cooperative program, as it's called. You get sent to the mission field, and you don't have to fundraise. You just stay on the field, and then once every 4 years, you're furloughed. You come home for a year, and about half that year is spent in deputized speaking engagements. So you would go to various churches and various Southern Baptist entities and speak at them and share with what God was doing. Now, this will tell you how old I am. They would come once every 4 years, and we would have a slideshow of their involvement in Kenya. It was a great program. It served its time. However, what we got, or what was lacking in that paradigm, in that model, was we only saw the missionary once every 4 years. There was no, you got to understand, kids, there was no internet or cell phones. There wasn't even a landline where these people lived. That's called a rotary dial phone. Mom and Dad will tell you about it. There wasn't even a landline there. So there was no means of communication unless they came home or wrote letters. So there was this detached relationship that we had with the Moors. And even then, the model for missions in that days was really colonial. The white missionaries would show up in a town, and they would have a compound that would be built, and they would take the indigenous people, and the indigenous people would do the cooking and the cleaning and the labor and the work, and they would run this missionary organization out of this compound. And I look on that today and I go, what were we thinking? But that's how we did missions. Well, when I became a pastor, I thought, well, there's got to be a better way of doing missions than just sending our money off to some people. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest missionary sending organization in the world. There's over 5,000 foreign missionaries that Southern Baptists give money to support, over 5,000 in the North American hemisphere. So there's over 10,000 missionaries that we do, quote unquote, business with by supporting them. And here's how Curry Creek does that. We take 11.5% of funds that are given. So last year, there's about $3.2 million given through your generosity, through your tithes and offerings. We took 11.5% of that. About half of that, we send on to the Southern Baptist Convention, and they distribute it to places and to missionaries that we would never have access to. So that's a part of the way that we do missions. However, when I was a kid, all of that money would go, and none of it would be retained in the local church to do mission work. And what I learned as a younger pastor was that there's a different way of doing things, and that different way was modeled for me. And so by God's grace, I'm modeling it to you. We send about half of our funds, and then we as a church retain about half of our funds because we believe that the mandate to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world was not given to denominations. It was given to individuals and local churches. And so we have the responsibility to bring the gospel to the world. It's easy to give money and send it. It's easy to be a sender. As Brett said, it's a whole lot different to be a goer. So we provide opportunities for you to go as a family to Nicaragua. It's affordable. It's accessible. It's easy, but it's foreign missions. If you want to be exotic, you can come with me to Sri Lanka, or more exotic, come with me to Nepal. Now, you're gonna sleep in places that you're not going to be comfortable, and you're going to smell really bad after about 8 days of no showering. And if you can tolerate that with me, then you can tolerate it with anybody. We're going to live out of a backpack and that's how you do it. Now, that's awesome. Those are great. But they're environments where we as a church feel the responsibility to go. So if you want to know just the how and the nuts and bolts of how we do missions, about half or 11.5% of offerings are designated for missions. Of that 11.5%, 10% of that goes to church planting. How are we going to fund our church plant in 2021? Through the giving that comes through y'all. That we're going to take a portion of that, send it to the Southern Baptist Convention to distribute it worldwide. And we're going to reserve about half of it, and we're going to do missions ourselves. It is the goal of Curry Creek to have a viable, vibrant mission partner on every continent. That's the goal, to reach the world for Christ. And so we've gone to Nicaragua and Mexico. We've gone to Nepal. We've gone to Sri Lanka. We've gone to Mexico itself. We've gone to North America and places like that. We were in Moldova for a long time, a long, long time. So we're seeking places to partner with churches, local churches, to do the work of the ministry. That's the nuts and bolts of it. That's how. But the why is in Scripture. And Jesus models it for us with this woman of Samaria. Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people than John, i.e. they were becoming notorious. And when the legalists of the day, the Pharisees, heard about it, there was going to be pressure brought on to Jesus and his disciples, and his time had not yet come. And so Jesus says, I'm getting out of Judea in the south. I'm going to go back home, if you will, to Galilee. And it says he had to go through Samaria. Now, that wasn't that there's only one road through Samaria. I think there's a foreshadowing of need. There was a compulsion. He had to go through Samaria. The pious Jews would either go up the Jordan River Valley, or they would make their way to the coast and circumnavigate the city of Samaria, or the region of Samaria, because you'll recall from our study last week, they were religious syncretists and were equated as ethnic half-breeds. And so the Jews, who thought more highly of themselves than they ought, had nothing to do with the Samaritans. In fact, the woman says, why are you asking me? Jews don't have anything to do with us. So we see that ethnic tension played out in this passage. The Bible says Jesus had to go. There was this compulsion to go. A number of years ago, our staff went to a conference in San Diego. There's a church out there, and a guy, it's called Sticky Teams, or he wrote a book called Becoming Sticky, and it's about how a church can be attractional, which in and of itself isn't bad, but that model doesn't resonate with me. However, what the lead pastor in there, he said something one day in one of the sessions that stuck in my mind. He said, churches, young church planters start out barbarian. It's all about the aggressive propagation of the gospel. It's about moving forward. It's barbarian in their spirit. Go, preach the gospel. Go, preach the gospel. And they do so, and God begins to honor that, and it begins to bear fruit, and soon they have a congregation. And after a congregation, they need more staff. And so the barbarian becomes a manager of staff, which in and of itself isn't bad. It's just a reality. Now you have a multiplied ministry in which you have multiple barbarians going and doing the work of the ministry, and that continues to happen. And the church begins to grow, and all of a sudden that guy that was a barbarian has moved from being a barbarian to a manager, and from a manager he becomes a bureaucrat. And he's separated from the mission that sent him to the field in the first place. I can remember sitting in a chapel at Southwestern Seminary listening to a message on church planting. I said, nah, not for me. Nah. I just want to go be a pastor somewhere. I want to be a farmer. Actually, I want to be a gentleman rancher. I want to have enough cows to be dangerous, but not to have to make my living by it. I just want to pastor a church somewhere, small town. And I ended up being a church planter, not once, but twice. I can remember sitting going, God, I don't want to be the tip of the spear. And now I think life without being barbarian in some element of my ministry has become more distasteful than just about anything I can imagine. I don't want to be involved in a maintenance ministry. I don't want to marry and bury people. There's lands to be conquered. There's the gospel to be preached. There's nations to be evangelized. There's more beyond. There's plus ultra. So how do we do that? Jesus said he had to go to Samaria. There was this inner compulsion to go. The principles that I want to share with you are applicable, whether it's Bernie or anywhere in America, or for that matter, anywhere in the world. And it begins by this. Number one, he engaged lost people. Sounds kind of, it's kind of self-evident, is it not? If you're going to evangelize people, if you're going to be on mission with the gospel, you've got to engage lost people. That means you have to, first of all, acquaint yourself with lost people. And so if you don't know any lost people, therein lies a major problem in your life. So do you know any lost people? Do you know any lost people? And parents, if you think it's your job to protect your kids from lost people, you've misunderstood the gospel ministry totally. God's not called your home to be a fortress. He's called your home to be a conduit for the gospel. And so you have to be involved in messy, dirty ministry with lost people who don't know Christ or value his opinion. But when you engage your kids and when you allow your kids to engage the lost, all of a sudden your home becomes a place where they want to be. Listen, I would rather them, whoever them is, come to my house and my rules and allow me to live out the gospel than I would to have to send my kids into a sketchy environment. So I understand the tension. Darla and I had the privilege of seeing our kids and viewing them through the eyes of the gospel, or the lens of the gospel, so that they were missionaries in their school. They were to be the leaders. They were to be the influencers. They were to be the ones that were forced to the forefront. Now, by God's grace, if you will, it worked for us. Whatever that means, I just think God blessed it. Because the intention was not to huddle. The intention was to hurdle and move and grow and influence. So Jesus engages this woman at the well. He engaged a lost person. And the humanity of Jesus, if you will, moved him to see the humanity in this woman. Here's the agent of creation that spoke everything into being, the one that said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That person is weary from his travels. You see the humanity of Christ. Not only is he tired, he's thirsty. And so he takes the opportunity of being tired and thirsty in his humanity to see the condition of the people that are around him who were probably tired and thirsty too. Now let me ask you something, young couples. Do y'all have a hard time managing family schedule? Yes or no? And it's like you don't even want to admit that you're so busy it's hard to manage the schedule. It's okay. It's where we are as a culture. Your kids are involved in stuff. And how are we going to get Junior here and Sissy there and Junior too and Rob and Betty? And how are we going to get them all there? I don't know. We'll work it out. And then so you struggle with the schedule. And then you struggle with how do you have family time? Well, let me ask you something. You who have been redeemed by Christ struggle with a family calendar and struggle with getting together as a family and struggle with having a quality time together. Do you think that the unregenerate lost people in our county do the same thing? Do you think they're engaged in the same activities you are? The answer is yes, they are. So now instead of whining and griping and complaining about how busy you are, what if you saw that as an opportunity to engage the culture? You see, if you're having a hard time managing it, what if you alleviated the management issues in somebody else's life? See, what if you sacrifice and lay down your life to engage the culture in a way that they're where they are, not where you want them to be, or not maybe not even where God wants them to be, or where they are? See, if you struggle getting dinner on the table and having time together, they do too. And so maybe you can collectively, as a family, organize a meal and take it to somebody and say, "Listen, we just want to bless you because we know how hard it is to gather family time together, and family time is something that we value. And so we wanted to bless you." All of a sudden, you're engaging them with where they are. You see, it's just a mentality of saying, "What is the purpose of this?" You see, if the purpose in you putting your kid in select baseball is to get them a major league contract, I'm probably going to have terrible news for you. Probably. If your kid is, if your desire is to produce a prima ballerina, I'm probably going to have bad news for you. But if, on the other hand, in the midst of the dance recitals and in the midst of the baseball and in the midst of the sports and in the midst of the art and in the midst of all that stuff, if your goal is to see them come to Christ, all of a sudden it redeems all that. You see, all of a sudden there's an eternal purpose to our busyness. There's an eternal purpose in engaging the culture for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about producing athletes or artists. It's about producing Christ followers. All of a sudden, they are redeeming the time. Transforms everything. Jesus engaged a lost woman. Number two, he treated people with dignity. Now, we know from the story that Jesus knew this woman's past and he engaged her anyway. Anybody got junk in their past? Anybody got junk in the trunk? Anybody at all? Nobody but me. Darla and I. Anybody? Raise your hand. I'm not telling anybody, yeah, I got a bunch of junk. You want to hear about it? No, I'm not saying that. All of us have garbage that we wish we had not done. Yes? Yes. And when we know that, if we know that about ourselves, we know this. I don't know all your stories. Here's what I do know. You're a sinner saved by grace. That's what I know. And that's exactly the indication that we are, the mindset we ought to have about the people that we're engaging. They're sinners that need a savior. Now, I don't need to know all the garbage. I don't need to know the details. It's not germane to the point of me introducing Christ to them. The reality is they don't know Christ and they need to be engaged. And Jesus treated this woman with great dignity. A couple of weeks ago, I'm driving to Houston on my way to Pearland to be with Riley. She was getting ready to have her hand surgery. And so you get to Katy, and I'm telling you, you enter into an alternative universe because it gets whack, crazy, fast. And it goes from two lanes to like six. And you go, where do these people come? Where do they go? And there was this person in a small car that was driving aggressive. Now, I am an aggressive driver. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. And if I call somebody aggressive, this person has NASCAR aspirations. And in and out of traffic, causing chaos. And at one point, they pull up next to me, and I notice on their bumper sticker, a coexist. So you know what I'm talking about? The coexist bumper sticker. I can't stand them, but you understand what I'm talking about, right? Coexist. And at one point, the window rolls down, and this lady flips off whoever she's flipping off. And I thought, now there's an irony in the fact that she's flipping off half of Houston with a coexist bumper sticker on her. She's not treating anybody with dignity. She's treating no one with dignity. Jesus knew exactly what this woman's issue was, and he treated her with dignity. He engaged her and treated her with dignity. He did not look down on her. Alexander McLaren writes, she is of mature age and has had a not altogether reputable past. She is frivolous, ready to talk to strangers with a tongue quick to turn grave things into jest, and yet she possesses, hidden beneath masses of unclean vanities, a conscience and a yearning for something better than she has. Oh, that we would see people that way. I want you to notice the parentheses of verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. See, the disciples were concerned about the physical realities of existing. And if the disciples are going into the city to buy food, they pass this woman on her way out of city into the well. And in fact, she may have had to get off the path so that the Galileans could get through. See, the disciples are leaving parenthetical lives, worried about food and temporal stuff, and they see right past this lady. They look right past her because she was a woman and a Samaritan. Jesus is waiting for her, and he treats her with dignity. He speaks to her. He engages her. John chapter 3, John the gospel writer is very bent on showing Jesus engaging the religious establishment in a person who was a Pharisee known as Nicodemus. And he talks to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. And then, and I don't believe this to be coincidence, then in John chapter 4, John writes about an instance in which Jesus engages with a person that the religious establishment would have avoided. So in a very short period, the religious establishment is addressed, and those that the religious establishment would hate is addressed. And so he says, give me a drink. Common experience. Everyone understands the connection between thirst and water. Everybody. We're all thirsty from time to time. We all have. So Jesus takes this common experience, this everyday thing, and he all of a sudden he motivates that, or he uses that situation to, if you will, to throw the conversation forward. Very common picture of man's need and God's supply. Spurgeon writes, "What does a man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks." Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. To drink is to receive, to take in the refreshing draft, and that is all. A man's face may be unwashed, but he can drink. He may be a very unworthy character, but a draft of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkably easy thing, it is even more simple than eating. Give me a drink. I'm thirsty. Jesus moves the conversation at this point from the mundane to the spiritual. This last week, my sister's father-in-law died, and he had been sick for a number of years. He passed away on Monday in his sleep. He was a Christian man, and he just died in his sleep and woke up in heaven, which is a great way to do it. So my sister and her husband needed to go, and that means I needed to take care of my mom because they are the primary caregivers of our mother, and right now my mother just couldn't make that trip. So I had the opportunity to go spend Wednesday and Thursday and half a day Friday with my mom. And mom can't speak. She can barely walk. She just needs 24-hour care. And to get her out of the house one day, we went for a drive. And what that means is I load her into the front seat of the truck, and she doesn't communicate very well at all, but she tells me where to go, and I just do it. So when she says, there, here, or today, or Richard, who's my brother, or today's the day, and she points, that's where I go. So we find our way around New Braunfels, and we ended up at a place of my childhood called, we affectionately called it the Island. And it's just real close to Landa Park. It's at the headwaters of the Comal River. And when I was a little kid, from the time I was about 4 or 5 to the time I was 6, we lived up above Landa Park on a street called Lakeview Circle. And that gave us access to this park that was beneath it in the Comal. And the only way you get to the Island is via a bridge. So we drove up to that bridge, and there was nobody there, nobody in the water, and we were just watching it. And you can see the water percolating up from the springs beneath it. And I just see this water, and I'm thinking the only way that you get to that water is through the bridge. The only way that you can get to that quality of water is via the bridge. The illustration stuck in my mind because I knew I was preaching on this. And Jesus says to her, I want a drink. She says, listen, why are you asking me for a drink? You don't speak to me. We don't communicate with one another. And Jesus said, listen, if you understood what I was talking about, you would give me a drink. If you understood what I was talking about, that I'm going to give you living water. Here's the thing about what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't just say the water I give you satisfies, which is true. He says the water I give you, not only will it satisfy your thirst, but it'll produce in you. See, it's not just a temporary fix. It's an eternal satisfaction because this water continues to come up, and the Comal River continues to come up, and the water continues to percolate from underneath that. It's an incredibly beautiful place in New Braunfels. It's an incredible reminder of what is necessary to get to that water, and what is necessary is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who moves us from this side being without the water to that side and participating in the water. So Jesus says to this woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see, the woman was making a reference to Jacob's well. And if you think about that, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefather, dug that well. And for centuries, people have been coming to that source of water. And that water was continually in that well. But it wasn't living water, it was well water. And Jesus says, what I want to give you not only will satisfy you, but it'll produce something in you. It'll produce something supernaturally. So he engages this woman and he moves from the mundane of just of thirst and water to the spiritual conversation. And so must we at some point in our conversation with those that don't know Christ, surely we can move beyond the weather. Who's going to win the game? How are you doing? What's going on with your family? Surely we have to move from the mundane to the spiritual. You see, Jesus is a master at this, and we will follow his lead. We'll do this. Sooner or later, we'll quit talking about how much rain we need or how much rain we got. Sooner or later, we'll quit talking about jobs and sports teams and all that stuff and move to the spiritual. And how can we make that bridge? Jesus is masterful in this. And here's the deal. And what I'm about to tell you is we move from creating an interest to a confrontation. And that handoff, if you will, is dependent upon the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And it's his prerogative and his responsibility, not ours. However, we are instruments of that. So Jesus moves from this creating an interest in living water to a confrontation. And so he says to her in verse 8:16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And she answered him. The woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. In reality, you've had five, and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband. A little sidebar. We live in a culture today in which even among Christians, it's becoming more and more common to live together. I want you to know right now, right here, right now, from the mouth of Jesus, he makes a distinction between married and living together, and they are not the same. My father used to say, why in the world would you buy the cow when you get the milk for free? Why make a commitment when you're getting the benefits of being married together with no commitment? See, to commit, when I said to Darla, I will love you, it was a commitment that I've made to her. And it was a commitment that she's made to me. It's not that there wasn't any emotion involved, but the commitment supersedes the feeling. In sickness and in health, for richer and for poor, and for most of our married life, it's been the poor. And I don't say that in a whine or complain. That's just a fact. And my wife has put up with more garbage and crud in where we've lived and how we've had to live than most I know. And she takes seriously, I will love you for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. So the commitment, the decision to love supersedes the feeling. And that's what a marriage is. When people enter into a covenant agreement to be married, not to live together. Living together means that I can cut out anytime I want to with no strings attached. Covenant marriage says, I will love you. Period. Not I will love you if you do this. Not I will love you if you do that. It's I will love you. That's a covenant. And Darla's modeled it beautifully over the years. The woman wants what Jesus has to offer because initially it's just going to make her life easier. Yeah, give me that. I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come out here all the time. You know what? Sometimes we're going to offer the gospel to people and they're just going to they're going to say something similar to this. You're going to, ooh, no, you got to die. You got to die and you got to carry your cross and it's going to be terrible and miserable. No, you're just responding to what they know. The woman says, yeah, I want it. So Jesus brings up, there's something beyond that. There's a confrontation that takes place and he says, here's what I want you to do. And all of a sudden this woman is confronted in her sin. Now, Jesus has the prerogative of doing that because he's the sinless Son of God. We might not have that prerogative unless we're prompted by the Holy Spirit, but there must be this confrontation. Jesus supernaturally knew this woman had five failed marriages. And I don't know anything about this woman other than that. And here's what I do. I don't know all her flaws. Or I don't know if her husbands were jerks. I don't know any of that. Here's what I do know, that she's the common denominator in five failed marriages. So apparently there's an issue there. Jesus confronts her in that issue. And her response is classical, change the subject. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You say we're going to worship here, and you say we got to worship there. And so all of a sudden, now it becomes this theological thing. Now it becomes this conundrum. Can God create a rock bigger than he can lift? And all these other crazy arguments that people bring up to dodge the subject. The subject is, have I fallen short of the glory of God through what the Bible calls sin? And the answer is yes. The larger question is, what are we going to do about it? More importantly, what is God going to do about it? And here's the issue. Here's the answer. The answer is this. God is confronting you in your sin because the sin is the thing that is keeping you from a right relationship with Him. So the conviction of sin is a grace gift of God through the Holy Spirit to bring us into a right relationship with Himself. And so now the woman is in the position of having to make a choice between living water and the sinful life that she's participating in. Am I gonna run with Christ or am I gonna run with my sin? There's a confrontation. There's battle that takes place. Am I gonna be satisfied with my sin or am I gonna run to the Savior? But it's either or, it's not both and. So Jesus confronts her in the sin. He tells her that in order that she might renounce the barrier, the blight that keeps us from His eternal love. The confrontation of sin rouses us from our spiritual slumber. It shakes us awake. The timing of this in our personal evangelism is what God will reveal when we are on mission for Him. And then the last one, from creating an interest to the confrontation to Christ. Ultimately, that's where we got to get. We got to get to Jesus. We've got to get Him to the person and work of Jesus. So Jesus brought clarity to her religious understanding. Notice the woman said to Him, this is verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming and He who is called the Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things. People have all manner of preconceived ideas about who God is and what He's done, who Jesus is and what He's done. Here's a shameless plug. Over the next 30 weeks, beginning next week, we're going to look at what God's Word says about who Jesus is. And we're just going to talk about Jesus. So this is a perfect opportunity for you to invest and invite in people. If you invest in people, say, listen, you got to come. You got to come to Curry Creek. We're going to spend the next significant, don't tell them 30 weeks, it'll scare them to death. We're going to spend a significant amount of time exploring what eyewitness accounts to the person and work of Jesus are all about. You got to come. You got to come. So you invest and invite. So Jesus clarifies and brings clarity to all her preconceived notions based on her religious experience. Some are factual, some are contrived. You know, I was taught evangelism this way. You talk about, you engage somebody, talk about their family, because they'll talk about their family. Good or bad, they'll talk about their family. Then you get, what are you interested in? What do you do? Oh, I do this, I do that. Well, tell me about it. So family, interest. So now you're treating them with dignity. They're not just a notch on the pistol. They're not just an evangelistic conquest you're going to notch your belt with. These are people. So we talk about their family, talk about your interests, and you talk about what's your religious experience? How did you grow up? Did you grow up in church? Not grow up in church? You know, what? Tell me about your Muslim background. Tell me about your Hindu experience. I mean, so there's this religious experience. Family, interest, religious experience, exploratory questions, fire, F-I-R-E, fire. You're in an exploratory question. Let me ask you something. Have you ever considered the truth claims of Jesus Christ? And it just becomes an introduction into talking about Jesus. It's not rocket science. I didn't invent it. It's just something that's stuck in my mind and I do it. Tell me about Christ. Tell me about your relationship. Tell me about your understanding. So Jesus brings clarity to all this. He made all of it. And He went to the woman and noticed the woman after He confronts her and after He says, listen, I am the guy that you're pinning all your hopes on. That's an audacious claim. And notice that He reveals Himself to a woman of Samaria. He wouldn't even do it in Jerusalem. In fact, He left Jerusalem. He left Judea. Because the time was not, and yet He reveals Himself unashamedly to a Samaritan woman. And she goes back into town and she goes, you're not going to believe this guy. Come and see this guy who told me everything I ever did. And they're like, yeah, we know. We've lived here a long time with you. She goes, no, come and see. Come and see. Jesus spends several days there evangelizing Samaria. And at the end of it, the people say, listen, we no longer believe because of what you said, but we've heard Him ourselves. Jesus stayed in Samaria and evangelized the town. Isn't that amazing? It's phenomenal ministry, a phenomenal message. A chance meeting at the well, you can argue for yes or no. You can argue for the fact, well, Jesus knew everything. He had to go. Well, he didn't know He was going to meet that. Maybe He didn't know He was going to meet that woman, but He knew that He was going to Samaria because He was under compulsion. He created an interest. He confronted her in her sin, and He revealed Christ. In our evangelistic outreach and in our missions worldwide outreach, that same pattern comes out. We create an interest in the person of Jesus Christ. Sooner or later, the Spirit of God is going to confront them in their sin. And then we need to be there to give them the grace and mercy and hope and peace and contentment that is found in Christ and Christ alone. We give them Christ. We offer them Christ. That's why we do what we do. That's why what we do in discipleship. That's why we do what we do in worship. And that's why we do what we do all over the world. It's a common theme. It'll never stop. It'll never change. The mission is always there. We find fulfillment and eternal reward in doing those things. So I'm going to echo Brett. Is there somebody here that the Lord is calling you to give your life away in missions? Maybe it's locally. Maybe it's nationally. Maybe it's internationally. Maybe God's given you a platform in which he's uniquely equipped you to speak into that audience, whether it's the tech world or the business world or the homemaker world. Maybe it's the sports world. Maybe it's the arts world. Maybe it's whether it's the beauty of painting or the glory of dance, whatever it may be, or the incredible power of music. How are you to engage the world with what God has equipped you to do? I pray that the Lord send out laborers into his already white harvest. Father, thank you for the day and the glory of the day and the hope and the truth of the day. Lord, be glorified among us, in us, and through us. For the sake of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, and the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.